Well, why don't you look back over the last week, perhaps in light of the last 2 weeks of teaching in Ephesians, as we've tried to land and apply some of that tough theology, the tough doctrinal truth that Paul helped us understand in chapters 1 to 3. Why don't you for a moment look back over this last week and bring to mind one standout moment of love where you have loved someone else. Someone else in church perhaps, or someone in the community, a friendship group. What act of love can you bring to mind? And as you do that, can you think of, on the other hand, one standout moment of failure, where you failed to love people that God has put in your life? I'll give you 10 seconds to bring such thoughts to mind. Paul says this is life. This is the normal Christian life. Rather than dwell on the second, however, rather than wallow in self-pity and shame, Paul helps us today to understand that we can recognize it and move from it, move on from it. Paul says we're to keep moving, we're to keep living, we're to keep walking within our new created identities. You see that right at the beginning in verse 1 today, walk in the way of love. Walk on, cries Paul, with those two scenarios in mind, the time that you bring to mind, so when you really love someone and you've acted, and where you haven't. And of course, we can multiply those times by 100, can't we, just this week. Paul says, walk on. Walk on. He might as well say, with hope in your hearts, and you'll never walk alone. I know I've done that before in a sermon or two, but that is Paul's drive today. Walk on. Keep moving. Keep walking. Here's the structure, I think, that has helped me, and so I hope helps you. I've done this the last 2 weeks, but let's pull up the structure again for this week as we enter into chapter 5. There we can see just 2 points. Verses 1 to 7, live a life of love with a secure identity. It will keep you. And in verses 3 to 7, watching out for the darkness, it will destroy you. And verses 8 to 21, live as children of the light. We'll keep coming back to that structure so that you know where we are. Look, here's the deal. 70% of our time will be in verses 1 to 7, just to give you a heads up. Just in case you might think, he's adding again from what happened 2 weeks ago. I'm just giving you a heads up. Let's go with verses 1 to 7. Live a life of love. And Paul once again starts with a secure identity. It will keep you. Let me read those first two verses. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, Paul says, now you're able to follow God's example. Now you are, says Paul. Dear church in Ephesus, you literally can be imitators of God, right at the beginning of chapter 5. Impossible. Surely. How is this possible? And you know, it's the only time in the whole of the New Testament where we find this phrase, be imitators of God, or follow God's example. And so, of course, Paul is saying it is possible. Yes, we can be imitators of God. Yes, we can follow his example. Of course, in so many ways, it's impossible. We're poles apart. I'm poles apart from God. He's my creator and I'm the created. He is righteous and I am unrighteous. But in these specific ways that Paul is urging the Ephesian Christians to consider, Paul is saying it is possible to be an imitator of God. It is possible to follow God's example. Not only is it possible, it is to be expected. Possible because of the work of the Spirit in the believer's life, and expected because God commands it. And of course, like Paul always does, he starts with reminding them of their identity once again. So his call is to be imitators. Have that in mind as we go into chapter 5. To be imitators of God. And straight away, as soon as he says that, he reminds the Ephesian Christians of their new identity. And chapters 1 to 3, I hope have helped us. But it's great to rehearse, isn't it? It's been great for me over the course of these few weeks to rehearse what my new identity is. And not just mine singular, ours plural. First, you are the church and you are the display of the fullness of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul is saying, as he helps the Ephesian Christians understand their new identity, the place where we will see the wisdom, beauty, and worth of Jesus in its fullness is in the church, is in God's people. This is who you are. And second big truth of chapters 1 to 3, the unsearchable riches of God's technicolor wisdom and glory is to be found in the Lord Jesus bringing a people to himself. A people who were dead, a people who rejected him, a people outside of God's people. So Gentiles fused into the church through faith. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom, so that is God's technicolor wisdom and glory, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Simply saying, this is what the spiritual powers that be, this is what they're grappling to understand, of the technicolor wisdom and glory of God, is found in the way that he brings a people who've rejected him back to himself. That's what we looked at in chapters 1 to 3 to help us understand who we are, of how God calls a people to himself, of where he places us. He says, you're mine. And look, chapter 4, verse 1, do you remember? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And 5, verse 1, similar. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. That's the thrust of the new vision of this identity. The new angle that Paul takes to help us understand again, before he applies how this new identity is lived out, this is where he goes. See those words? As dearly loved children. Do you know that today? Are you happy with your status if you're a Christian? Are you happy that you're known as a child of his, a dearly loved child? If you trust in God for the forgiveness of your sins through the work of Jesus, this is who you are, loved. Yes, even in the darkest moments of failure, the one thing that you pulled out of your memory bank just a few months ago. Yes, loved. A tough week at work, a tough week at home. You've said things you regret. You've done things that you're not proud of. Here's your identity. If you trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, loved. And secondly, a child. A child who's secure, who's been adopted, who's safe. But it's more than that. A dearly loved child. That's what Paul wants these Christians to understand. How do I know? How do I know that? Do I doubt my new identity? Yes, we do. This truth seems like a distant glimmer of hope when I failed in those words at the beginning of chapter 4. Do you remember 2 weeks ago? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I have messed up several times in those areas. But my identity is not based upon how well I've done in those areas. My identity is based upon the work of Jesus. It's objective reality of what has already been done for me. Look at those words. His love compelled him to be a sacrifice to God, taking our place. Do you see that in verse 2? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how much he loves you. He gave himself for you in your place. This is your new identity. I think I walk through life forgetting that regularly. I think I walk through life clutching on, still clutching on, to finding my identity in a good day or a good moment. And saying, oh yes, I know now I'm a dearly loved child when I'm doing good things. And Paul's saying, no. It's permanent identity. It's rooted. And you know, I think I need to take a leaf out of the stick man's book. Here he is. You know him if you've got children. You might not know him if you haven't. But here's stick man. I've been told, but I'm not going to go into it. It's a harrowing story for children. But we're not pulling out that point. Here's the point of the stick man. He knows exactly who he is. Story goes that he gets lost and people pick him up thinking that he's of use for lots of different things. So a dog picks him up as he's out for a jog, and the dog says, a stick, barks the dog. An excellent stick, the right kind of stick for my favourite trick. And Stickman says, probably under his breath, because, I don't think sticks can talk anyway, but here's the story. I'm not a stick. Why can't you see? I'm stick man, that's me. And the story goes on where people pick up the stick and find him for different things. And stick man is found in the book saying, I'm not a mast for a silly old flag, or a sword for a knight, or a hook for a bag. I'm not a pen, I'm not a bow, I'm not a bat, or a boomerang. No, I'm stick man. I'm stick man. I'm stick man, that's me. Do you see what Paul is saying? Nothing to do with stick man. Paul is saying throughout his letter, you've got to understand who you are. You have to. Otherwise, the ups and downs and the different avenues and passages of life that you will go, that those contexts and circumstances will dictate your identity. And Paul says, no, you've got to be rooted in objective reality of what has happened at the cross. You are dearly loved children. End of. Full stop. I am stick man, I'm stick man, I'm stick man, that's me. I'm a dearly loved child, I'm a dearly loved child, I'm a dearly loved child, that's me. That is me today. You've got a secure identity. It will keep you. But now look at Paul. Look what he talks about from verse 3 onwards. Yes, we can live out who we are, says Paul. Be imitators of God with Christ-shaped lives, not culture-shaped lives. So watch out for the darkness. And off he goes. And off he goes with a lot of different concepts, of course, that were head on to the Ephesian Christians, but a lot of different concepts that can trip them up, that can be pitfalls in their walk with God. I'm sure many of these things are happening inside the church and outside of the church, and Paul is directly going for it. And there'll be others, of course, that are maybe more obscure, more dangers that they could fall into. And as a church now, thousands of years later, we're trying to work out what applies to us. Power, sex, and money are the three big pitfalls for me. I think for you, a lot has been written about this. And see where power, sex, and money comes up over the course of these words throughout chapter 5. Verse 3, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Paul makes a list, and he's saying, look at these things, they are improper for God's people. They do not fit your new identity. They don't fit the new creation. And I want to focus and drive through a lot of application this afternoon on that first one. Do you see it? But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. In the sex-driven culture of Ephesus, Paul commands the Christian not even a hint of sexual immorality. The phrase sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, which we get our word pornography. And it simply means any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. What's Paul saying? There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. But of course the Bible, and we touched on this, didn't we, in our earlier series back in January, as created human beings, our sexuality is a key part of our identity. It is, of who we are as human beings. God made us as sexual beings. Richard Cokin says he invented sex as the thrilling and intimate glue for the lifelong union of one man and one woman in marriage. We can see that in Genesis chapter 1. Sex is intended as the intense display of his wisdom in bringing people under the blessing of Christ's rule. But when sex is misused, when people are being sexually immoral, when that happens, see how we mess up. See how the intense display of his wisdom in bringing people under the blessing of Christ's rule, you see how that's fractured, how that's broken when sexual immorality is in place. And of course, we can't just say that this was for the Christians back in Ephesus. No, no, this includes us. It includes me. The warning has comprehensive reach in this building. Ed Shaw, in his book, Purposeful Sexuality, brilliant little book that I've reread again this week just to help me in understanding it. He explains that we all have uniquely damaged sexualities, and we all have uniquely damaging sexualities. He goes on to say, when it comes to sexuality, almost every adult on this planet is both a victim and a victimizer to a greater or lesser extent. We have hurt people, and we have been hurt by people and ideologies when it comes to sex. So when Paul says not even a hint of sexual immorality, we need to understand what he's talking about. Any activity outside of the heterosexual marriage, the God-given model. He means adultery in any form, unfaithfulness to a partner. He means watching pornography. He means scrolling through social media channels or channel flicking in order to see sexual provocative material. He means masturbation. He means reading erotic novels. He means lusting. He means flirting. He means wandering eyes walking down the high street in Bicester. And I spent so much of my youth and into my 20s asking the question, well, how far can I go? How close to the line can I get to? How much can I get away with? I think I'm missing out when it comes to sex. And Paul's answer is simply, no, 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 you're asking the wrong question. It's not how close can you get to. Where is the line? What happens if I cross it? Paul says, not even a hint. In other parts of the Bible, Paul uses the word flee. Flee from sexual immorality. These practices are not fitting for God's children. And look at verse 6. People will come and deceive you with empty words. Paul is saying, don't listen. Don't indulge. Don't think you're missing out. Don't partner with them is the language that he uses. Why? Why? Why so strict? Paul's stark here. Because look what awaits those who are disobedient in these things. He says, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It's a frightening reality. It's a really stark warning. And for some of us, we need to let that warning rest on us and stir us. We need to. Paul is saying, look, living disobedient lives of habitual sin without repentance, it will lead to God's wrath. Or you and I can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. But if I'm living a disobedient life of habitual sin without repentance, Paul is clear here, it will lead to God's wrath. We will face his righteous judgment. And that is a dreadful place to be. But, listen to this but, for some of us, we need to be reminded that there is now no more condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. See, look how Paul continues in verses 8 to 21. Live as children of the light. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. See, we have the ability to have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness in verse 11. We really do. When we live as children in the light. See, the help we all need when it comes to our sexuality and impurity and greed, just those areas that we haven't touched on, but we're applying all of this through those first a few words of sexual immorality. Look, the help that we all need, it starts with forgiveness. Forgiveness for the damage that we have caused ourselves, continue to cause ourselves, the damage we have caused others, and the damage that has been caused against us. And some of us in the room will feel that our sexuality, things that have happened to us or things that we're caught up in, is too damaging to repair. We feel shame. My guess is that the last few minutes have felt incredibly uncomfortable. See verse 12. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Paul knows this. Feel utter shame because of sexual sin. Except that with Jesus, it can be repaired. Yes, it can. When we acknowledge our brokenness, he gives us his perfect record in exchange. When we expose our deeds of darkness and let the light shine on them, look what happens, verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. When we let the spotlight of God's grace shine in, when Christ does his work in our hearts, look at the outcome. I think this is really hard for me as I work this through. Sexual sin. What Paul is saying, when I bring it into the light, when I bring it there and say sorry, and I let the spotlight of God's grace, which Paul says is Christ, when I let that shine on me, look at the outcome. Look what happens. Ed Shaw says in his book, we get to swap our sexual histories with Jesus. He gets all our sexual sins, our lust, our fantasies, porn addiction, sex outside of marriage, selfish sex within marriage, sex abuse, sexual repression. And it's only you and Jesus know what precisely that means for you. Look what we get in return. We get all of Jesus' sexual purity, his self-sacrificial, perfect sexual integrity. Look at that swap. And it's true of yesterday, it's true of today, it's true of forever, because we are permanently in him. All who have put their trust in Jesus, who continue to put their trust in Jesus, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Whatever we've done, whatever we might do, we've been united in Christ. Our sexual history is his, and our sexual failure and future is his too. Of course, there will be things that we need to repent of regularly. But there is no need for us to feel permanently crushed by guilt and shame. Jesus has taken it on the cross. He completely paid for it. Stop for a moment and let that sink in as Paul helps us get this. Because with a big booming voice, you see there in verse 14, and it's not like he's quoting any kind of scripture, perhaps in Isaiah, but he shouts, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Don't stay in this way." It's not proper for Christians with new identities to stay here and indulge in this. No, you can do something about it, Paul says. You can. And we go on to see how, with the help of the Spirit, of course. What do you need to do with sexual sin? I remember something that Kez and I did when we got married. We didn't talk about what sexual sin looked like in the past, but we knew that we were sexual sinners. And we bought these two pictures. Maybe you could see them on the screen. The pictures of the prodigal daughter and the prodigal son. Here's our reality. It doesn't matter what has happened in the past, because Christ has taken it all. And he's got us. And he's got us in his arms. We're free. We're safe. Totally liberated. And we had those pictures up just above our bed. What do you have to do with sexual sin? Bring it before Christ. Paul is saying, not a hint. Oh, he's hard. He's harsh on one level. Not a hint, but he says it because it can be dealt with and it can continue to be dealt with. And it does not have to be one of the pitfalls for us at Town Church. Now then, says Paul from verse 15 onwards, be very careful then how you live. Of course, I've taken one of those phrases and driven it through. There were so many other words, of course, that we could have looked at and applied through. And it'd be well worth reading through Ephesians 5 again and seeing those different words, of course, that we get caught up in. But Paul now, he says, be very careful then how you live. Be wise, not unwise. Every opportunity is given to you to do good. He's saying, redeem the time in these evil days. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be a fool listening to deceiving, empty words of the world. Understand what the Lord's will is. And that's not God's secret counsel for those who are in him to go there with life, or to be with that personal life, or to do that job. It's not his secret counsel. This is God's general guidelines for wise living. That's what Paul is alluding to there. And again, he goes with more advice as he applies this through. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The language here is not a once-in-a-lifetime event, but it's a regular pattern for life. It's a regular understanding, appreciation of the Spirit's work, a constant Spirit-filled and driven life. You see, it's never a case for the Christian to roll up sleeves and say, now I'm going to change, I'm going to try harder. in my sexual immorality or in all of those different words. It's never a case of Christians to roll up their sleeves and say, now it's my turn to try harder. It is always a case for the Christian to turn to God and ask for help. I can't do it. On my own, I'm feeble, I'm frail, I have no ability. But by his Spirit, he will help us. Be filled with the Spirit. And this isn't language that I think some of us and I heard about leaking and filling. But it's language in comparison to an intoxication of alcohol. So he's holding up the Spirit in the believer and alcohol in the believer. And he's saying, look at the difference and the similarities. Instead of being intoxicated with wine and worldliness, be intoxicated with the Spirit. Continue to seek the Spirit's ways. Ask him to intoxicate you. It's not because you're empty and you need filled up. It's a constant asking of help that the Spirit will enable you in. He's always there. He's always there. And then look at the influence of the Spirit, just as we land now in 19 and 20. Look what the Spirit enables us to do, to live out a life of thankfulness. Verse 19, this wonderful phrase, idea, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Why? To what end? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what a heart that comes to God and lets the light of Christ, the Spirit, expose us. Do you see what a life then looks like? Hard to do. But a life that comes to God and says, you know me. You know me in my darkest hours. See what a life that does that looks like. Oh, wow, it's a life full of gratitude, full of thanks. Full of hearts that on a Sunday want to come and sing to one another. Sing, yes, in order to praise God, but sing to one another to encourage each other. I've had a sexually horrid week of sin. But I've exposed it. I've asked God for forgiveness and I've come. And now I want to praise him because I remember what God has done through Christ. Psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. What does a life full of the Spirit look like? It means one full of gratitude. And it's one where we finish today. Utter gratitude, thankfulness for who Christ is and what he has done. We must do it. We must praise him. Because when we take all of our hidden selves, all of the things that we've done wrong and continue to do wrong and bring them before the throne of grace, he says, I've dealt with them. Yes, of course I have. I've dealt with them on the cross of Jesus. No more. No more yours. Don't go there. Don't indulge. Don't look back. No. It's mine. And I've given you my righteousness. So we must praise God. Here's a song. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now I'm seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Let me pray as Joe and Roz get sorted, and then we'll sing together this wonderful tune. Father, thank you for this landing place of Paul before he goes on to apply him further of what a life in marriage and unity looks like. Thank you that you have done everything. You've wiped our slate clean, and you give us your Spirit to go and be imitators of God. Oh, how we need you. We need your help so that we might expose our sinful and selfish ways. And we need your help daily by your Spirit to go and live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. So as we sing now, help us to praise you from the bottom of our hearts for your wonderful work of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.